Welcome to Lost and Found, a radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Westside. We are currently going through the book of Genesis with Pastor Dave. Compromise always leads us to the manifestation of sin in our lives. In today's study, Pastor Dave will be taking us through Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 18, where we learn that sin will always take you farther than you wanted to go and keep you longer than you wanted to stay. But it starts with a compromise. Now let's join Pastor Dave as we pick up our study in the book of Genesis.
The scripture says that he pities you knowing that you're just dust, that you're dirt. He understands this. And then he reminded me of what Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, I chose the foolish things of this world, the base things of this world, so they can't touch my glory. I thought, thank you. I was encouraged by the Spirit of God ministering to my life. But I understand the depravity of my flesh. I understand how much I hate being told no. Not just as a child, not just as a kid with things that my parents said were off limits, but now as a Christian, as a man of God, as a pastor, I struggle with the wrestling of the flesh and the spirit. And my flesh is just as rotten as it was day one when I came out of my mom's womb. My flesh will never improve. Do you understand that tonight? Your flesh will never improve. That's why you have to feed the Spirit of God within you and crucify the flesh daily. Or you're never going to make it. You're never going to make it, and neither am I. We have to sow to those things that are of the Spirit. And by the Spirit of God, we can do all things. By Christ who strengthens us, we can do all things. But if we don't completely depend upon Him, if we don't take drastic measures and utterly destroy our flesh within us, we're doomed. We're Dennis the Menace all over again, touching things, treading ground, being at places that we shouldn't be. And compromise, that borderline of Gerar will always lead you to Egypt. Always. God tells him not to go. And dwell there. He goes. He dwells there. Now he's in a place where he's lying. This is my sister, he says of his wife. And in verse 8, it came to pass when he had been there a long time. Do you notice that too? How many times have we heard the saying, right? Sin will always take you farther than you wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. Perhaps Isaac reasoned among himself and perhaps even with Rebekah and said, we won't stay long. Just kind of hang out, check out the scene. We're just going to go to this bar to get some food. We're not going to stay long. We're going to go there. We're going to eat. They got the best chicken wings in Rochester. We're only going to go there to watch the game, and then we're out of here before it gets rowdy. I'm not going to go to that place where I used to get drugs from for long, but I have to go that way to get to the place that I'm trying to get to. I'm just going to navigate through. I'm not going to stay there long. And the next thing you know, because we gave the enemy an inch, he takes a foot upon us. And now we're dwelling for a long amount of time in a place that we have no business being in. He's there for a long time that Abimelech, verse 8, the king of the Philistines, he looked out at a window and he saw and behold, Isaac was sporting. Don't you love the King James? He was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verse 7, for none of us lives to himself alone and none of us dies to himself alone. We think this is my sin, it's personal, this is something that I'm deciding to do, but our circle is so large. And the people that we affect, there are many, and it is so great. He sees him through his window, sporting with his wife. He's flirting with her. He's joking around with her. Some translations insinuate that he's actually making love to her. I believe the New King James translates it that it was an endearment type of a thing that was taking place between the two of them. Whatever it was, from just looking upon them, you knew that they were not just brother and sister. In Abimelech, verse 9, he called Isaac and he said, "Behold, of a surety, she is your wife. How can you tell me that she is your sister?" And Isaac said unto him, "Because I said this, lest I would die for her." He was afraid to lose his life. We trust God for our salvation. We come to the place where we say, "Lord, I trust that by the sacrifice of your son, Jesus Christ, upon that cross of Calvary some 2,000 years ago, Lord, I trust, I believe, by grace, through faith, that that is the atonement that I need to be made right before you. I believe it, God." But then we don't trust him with the everyday practical needs and events of our life. What a contradictory. What a contradiction in our Christianity. "God, I trust you with my eternal state, my eternal well-being, but I don't trust that you can work out the nitty-gritty details of my everyday life." He said, "I didn't want to die for her." And in verse 10, Abimelech said unto him, "What is this that you have done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with your wife, and you should have brought guiltiness upon us." Our standard of living should always be higher than the world's, especially the world that you and I are living in today, because this world is getting more and more wicked. Good is being called evil. Evil is being called good. We know these things. Certainly, we cannot look at what the world is doing and say, "This is the plane that I could be on." We must raise the bar as the church. We must raise the bar as Christians. It's a sad commentary of any believer's life when an unbeliever rebukes them what's appropriate according to the word of God. Abimelech charged all his people, verse 11, saying, "He has touched this man. He that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And then in verse 12, this verse blows me away. Isaac sowed in that land and received in that same year, listen to this, 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The amazing grace of God, that God would bless him after he was in a place of compromise, after he was in a place of out-and-out disobedience and actually blatant sin. God blesses him in spite of himself, not because of himself, and that is the point. That remember, as I said before, that Christian perfection isn't the perfection of performance. It is the perfection of a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, it's not based on what we do or what we don't do. Notice that the promises of God were given to Isaac before this event took place. And God held true to his word, even though in my sight and in your sight, he was no longer worthy. God fulfilled his word. And that same year, it says, that Isaac was monkeying around on the borderline of compromise, God blesses him in abundance. And man, it is true what the apostle said, that God's kindness leads us to repentance. That the goodness of God will lead us to repentance. He's blessed beyond measure. It says in verse 13 that the man, talking about Isaac, he waxed great. And he went forward and he grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him. He had more than the empire of the Philistines had. That's how wealthy this man became, materially speaking. Not even talking about his spiritual blessedness, but his material blessedness on this earth. God was pouring out the abundance of his riches upon his life in a time where he was completely undeserving. This is the paradox of humanity, though. This is the issue of humanity. Listen, when are we ever worthy of the blessings of God? We do this, though. We rationalize based on our understanding. "I am not in a place of blessing today, Lord. I cussed. I said something that I shouldn't have said. My actions did not follow the way that your word tells me that I'm to live. Therefore, you're mad at me and you want nothing to do with me." How many times do we approach God in that way? And we think, I wasn't what I was supposed to be today, so you wrote me off, Lord, and you want nothing to do with me. No, we're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. Grace upon grace. That's all it's ever been. I'm not going to have a more anointed message tonight or a less anointed message tonight compared to Sunday or the next Wednesday or the next Sunday based upon my performance. Now listen, I'm not saying on the same token that I can go and practice sin and do whatever I want to do and God is still going to use me mightily. I'm not insinuating that. But what I am saying is that as a Christian that is battling my flesh, that is battling Satan and his demons and battling this world system, God pities me knowing that I am just dust and he gets it and he's willing to pick me back up again, dust me off, and have me keep running the race so that I can finish. You see, the grace of God abounds much more than where sin abounds. You see, and he's saying to him here, the blessings that I'm bestowing upon you are in spite of you, not because of you. I'm not going to bless you because you've done everything right, you've crossed all your T's and you've dot all your I's. Because even then, we all fall short of the glory of God. Failing in one area of sin, we're guilty of them all according to the law. How do you want to operate? I know for myself, I want to operate, I want to conduct my business with the Lord under grace. This is a covenant of grace. That, Lord, it's not because of me, it's because of you. It says in verse 14 again that they were envied. He was envied by the Philistines. It says in 15, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines, had stopped them and he filled them with the earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for you are much mightier than we. And so Isaac departed, verse 17, and he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and he dwelt there. He's still out of the Lord's will. He still needs to return all the way. To go to the fringe is to fall short. You've got to go all the way to the place where God called you. And so Isaac, verse 18, he digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. I've been doing some studying on church history. I just picked up this book in the bookstore. It's kind of a devotional. It gives you every day a little bit of church history about our church forefathers. You think of guys like Tozer. You think of guys like Moody. You think of the Wesley brothers. You think of these guys like Finney, these guys that God used mightily in the past, powerfully for his glory. And I have an interest in their lives so I can look at my life and I can say, Lord, what can I do like my religious forefathers have done so that I can be used to bring revival in the land again? Lord, I want to dig the wells, so to speak, of those forefathers. Not in some weird voodoo sense where I want to channel their spirit. Not in some weird sense where I want to idolize them and put them in a place where they don't belong, but in a sense where I can look at them, as Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, that I can look at them as a good example and learn from their lives and say, Lord, what can I do to be like that? What can I do to be more of a man of God? Listen to some of these examples of where these guys' hearts were at as we dig the wells of our religious fathers, just like Isaac did of Abraham. This is about a man. I'm going to read to you just a passage here. Jonathan Burr. He was born in the 1600s in England. And because Burr did not conform to the Church of England, he eventually was suspended from his church and not allowed to preach. In his growing despair, he said, my preaching is my life. If I be laid aside from that, I shall quickly die. And as they prayerfully considered, talking about him and his wife, Burr and his family decided that their best option was to go to New England to obtain religious freedom. Shortly after his arrival in the colonies, Burr became severely ill with smallpox. The Lord was gracious and spared his life, and in the aftermath of his recovery, he made the following covenant with the Lord. How often, listen, I'm going to read to you the covenant. How often do you hear people praying like this before the Lord? Listen to this man's heart. Listen to these words that he uttered, these words that he wrote down, this commitment that he made with God. Jonathan Burr, he writes this. Being brought in the arms of the Almighty God over the vast ocean with my family and friends have been graciously provided for in a wilderness. And being sensible of my own unworthiness and self-seeking, yet of infinite mercy, being called to the tremendous work of affliction of the smallpox, and found the fruit of that affliction, God tempering, ordering, and mitigating of evil thereof, so that I have been graciously and speedily delivered. I do promise and vow to him who has done all these things for me, number one, that I will aim only at his glory and the good of souls and not my own glory. How many men today are seeking the glory of God and not their own? That is completely contrary to the flesh. Many men behind the pulpit are seeking their own glory, building their own empires, their own kingdoms, and wanting there to be a parade around them when they enter into the building. I won't come speak at your church unless there's Poland Springs. I won't come speak at your church unless you have these types of potato chips waiting for me. As if there's somebody. God said, if you want to be somebody, become nobody. The complete opposite of what the world said. He said, I am living for the glory of God. Number two, that I will walk humbly with lower thoughts of myself, considering that I am a puff of breath, sustained by the power of his grace alone. Recognizing this is his grace. I didn't arrive. I'm not anybody special. In fact, I'm more aware of my need of his grace. Number three, that I will be more watchful over my heart to keep in a due frame of holy obedience without running so far after the creature, for I have seen that he is my only help in time of need. Number four, that I will put more weight in that firm promise and sure truth that he is a God hearing prayer. Number five, that I will set up God more in my family, more in myself, my wife, my children, and servants, conversing with them in a more serious manner. I would be honest with you, if you were to interview my children or my wife tonight and say, what is most upon Dave's lips? It is the postseason for baseball as of late. That the Yankees clinch, that Mariano Rivera has the most all-time saves now, and that Derek Jeter has the most all-time hits for the Yankees. These are the things that I am saying in my house that I am concerned of. This man is saying, I am purposing to give God his rightful place. And last but not least, number five, that I will set up God again more in this manner. For this God aimed at by sending this affliction into my family, I will remember death in myself. I am nothing in Christ, all things. Church history, you read of the richness of these men's lives committed to Christ. A man that many of us are familiar with, Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation in the 1500s. Him and his wife, Katie, they had six children, Hans, Elizabeth, Magdalena, Martin, Paul, and Margaretha. His 13-year-old daughter, became very sick, deathly ill on September 20th, 1542. And it says this, as her death drew near, Luther knelt at her bedside, praying through his tears that God would receive his little one. Can you imagine? Katie, his wife, stood at the end of the room, unable to watch as Magdalena died in her father's arms. Turning to his grieving wife, Luther said with compassion, "Dearest Katie, let us not think of the home of our daughter has gone to. There she is happy and at peace." He went on to write 3 days after her death to a great friend of his. And he said this, the man's name was Justus Jonas. He wrote, "Justus, I expect that you have heard of my beloved Magdalena, that she has been born again into Christ's everlasting arm." This is literally a letter that he wrote. "Although my wife and I ought to rejoice because of her happy end, yet such is the strength of natural affection that we cannot think of her, of her natural affection that we cannot think of it without sobs and groans which tear the heart apart," "The memory of her face, the memory of her words, her expression in life and in death, everything about our most obedient and loving daughter lingers in our hearts so that even the death of Christ," and what are all deaths compared to his, he says, "is almost powerless to lift our minds above our loss." So here's what he says. "So would you please, Justus, would you give thanks to God in our stead? For hasn't he honored us greatly in glorifying our child?" I was thinking about it. I have three kids, half of what he had. If one of them the Lord took home with him, I'm not sure that I can say that I would write a letter to one of my dear brothers here that served with me in ministry, or a text message, or an email, or Facebook, and say, "Would you do me a favor with the body of Christ? As you stand in the gap for me on Sunday because I won't be there to preach, would you do me the favor and stand before the congregation and pray with them a prayer of thanksgiving for God taking my daughter home. I'm not sure if I can get myself to pen those words, type those words with my fingers, or literally on a keyboard. I'm not sure I can utter such words because I'm not sure that my faith in God is where it should be as it was with these men. You understand what I'm saying? There was a deepness of commitment with our religious forefathers. You read about the Puritans and the way that these people were committed to Christ. You read their prayers and you think, Lord, I don't even know how to pray. I've never prayed such things, Lord. My prayers are so shallow compared to these. And you don't do these things to compare yourself and beat yourself up and to be all condemned and walk around like Eeyore with your head hanging down. You know, woe is me. I'm a scumbag Christian. I'll never arrive. You do it to raise the bar so that you don't stay comfortable in the state that you are in. You do it to raise the bar and you say, Lord, what do you want to do in and through my life? How can I enhance my spirituality? I'm going to have to stop here tonight, unfortunately, because I talk too much and it's already almost 8:15. But we're scratching the surface of this chapter. Read the rest of it on your own. I won't be sharing next Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, I'll pick up where I left off, and I'll give you further insight and application to these wells. Remember, Isaac was a man of wells seven times. In the short accounts that we have of his life, he's associated, or there's a relation to a well in his life. I'll give you one indication of where I'm going in 2 weeks from tonight. The living water represents the Holy Spirit's working through the Word of God. He was a man of wells. What's the difference between a cistern and a well? A cistern you have to go down to and you have to get that water. It's stagnant. It's not springing up. It's not living. A well is living. It's literally springing up. It's bubbling over. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, that Samaritan woman, that that's what he would give to her, that she would never thirst again. And she said, oh, Lord, give me of that well that I may never thirst again. Not completely understanding at that point the Spirit of God that he was talking about. But as he further ministered to her, as he further explained things, she came to that place where not only she was saved, but a great majority of her community came to Christ. Come and see the man. Come and see the man that told me all the things that I have done. And what blows me away about that whole story is that she didn't feel condemned. She didn't feel embarrassed to go back to that man. She didn't feel embarrassed or ashamed to bring her friends back to that man.
That concludes our message for today here on Lost and Found. Join us next time as we continue our verse-by-verse study through God's Word. We invite you to join us this coming Sunday at Calvary Chapel Westside. Our Sunday morning services are 9 and 11 a.m. We'd also love for you to refuel with us at our midweek study on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Calvary Chapel Westside is located at 2407 Union Street in Spencerport, New York. If you'd like to know more about CC Westside, you can log on to our website at ccwestside.com. That's ccwestside.com. You can also find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and Vimeo, where you can access videos of Pastor Dave's teachings. If you'd like to contact us, simply give us a call. Our phone number is 585-352-3150. Again, that's 585-352-3150. Or send us an email. We would love to hear from you. Our email address is radio@ccwestside.com. That's radio@ccwestside.com. Thank you for listening to Lost and Found, a radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Westside. Join us next time as we continue our study through God's Word. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." It is our prayer that you have found the only pathway that leads to an abundant life, found only in Jesus Christ. Let blood and water hit the ground.